Hey, as some of you know, I've shared this before. I was not like the greatest student in the world. And so for those of you BC students, you know, I'm with you. And I discovered that I wasn't a great student in elementary school, but that's too painful to talk about. So I'll talk about high school. And when I was in high school was 8th through 12th grade. They put 8th graders in high school. So in 8th grade, in my remedial class, my remedial math class, I told you this about a year and a half ago, my first test score in my class, that test, I made a no. Remember me telling you this? Yeah, nothing was marked wrong and I didn't get a grade. My teacher, Mrs. Salyers, she just wrote no at the top. And so I went home, I said, Mom, I made a no, you know? And then the next test I took, I got another no. Nothing was marked wrong, she just wrote no across the top. So I have some self-esteem issues and they go back to Mrs. Salyers' eighth grade class. Anyway, so I said, Mom, I got two no's. Can you average a no? What do you think my average is in this class? Then I went to college and it wasn't much better. So I was at Georgia State University. And my end of my first semester, I was on academic warning. Did you know there was such a thing? It's like, warning, warning. I got a warning. And then second semester, I changed status and went to probation. Probation means you've swung at this ball two times and you swing one more time, you get to stay home. So I was concerned and my parents were concerned. And so my mom sat me down and she gave me the pep talk, you know, how moms do. And, you know, there's the dad pep talk and there's the mom pep talk. And of course, the mom pep talk is more compassionate and empathetic, you know, because moms are that way. So she sat me down. She swears she never said this, but I remember where I was sitting and where the angle I was facing in at the kitchen table. This was so dramatic to me. And she said to me, she said, Andy, college isn't for everyone. That was the pep talk. College isn't for everyone, okay? So, which I took to mean, even my mom doesn't think I'm gonna make it, and she's kind of laying the groundwork for, you know, not everybody has to go to college. You know, you can still do something with your life, if nothing else. I guess you could be a bad example. So anyway, So we had that talk, and so I finally kind of got my act together. But there are several advantages to not being the brightest, you know, bulb in the fixture. And one of them is it's really easy to surround yourself with smarter people. Okay, and in organizational life, if you're running a business, you know, you need to be surrounded with smarter people. So that's always been easy for me. I heard Jim Collins say one time at a conference. He said level 5 leaders. Some of you've read his books. Level 5 leaders aspire to be the dumbest person in the room. I'm like, I'm a leader, you know. It's just easy. The other thing about not being so, you know, bright and academically is this: that you're not afraid to try things smart people have convinced themselves won't work. See, some of you've had some great ideas and you talked yourself out of them, and then somebody not as bright as you came along and made an industry out of it. And you think, oh, I thought of that, but I didn't think it would work. That's because you're so smart. So there's some advantages to not being so smart. You're willing to try things because you don't outsmart yourself. You don't talk yourself out of it. So about 18 and a half years ago, a group of us decided to do something we were told would not work. We decided that we wanted to create a church that was designed with unchurched people in mind, people who didn't really love church. And the reason was we had a hunch, we didn't do any research, but we had a hunch there were a lot of people, especially in our city, who loved God but didn't love church. So we thought, what if we could create a church for people who were interested in or had some interest in or actually loved God but didn't love church? We think there would be a really big market share. So we decided to create a different kind of church. And as we discovered, we weren't the only ones who thought that. And so we grew really fast. And the reason we grew so fast is this principle right here. In fact, this was probably for some of you worth coming to church or watching online today. If you have the only hot dog stand in town, your hot dogs don't have to be that good. Okay, some of you, that was worth it. It's like, oh my gosh, that's like the greatest thing I've ever heard. Yeah, so we had the only church, in our town, in our part of the city, that was designed with unchurched people in mind, which meant if you were sort of like the anti-church person, but you were spiritual, or kind of the anti-church, but you loved God, we were your only option for a long, long time. That's not the case anymore, fortunately. So we had a great deal of success. We were told it wouldn't work for several reasons. Number one, we were told that in the Southeast, Everybody either went to church or claimed they went to church. So there weren't really any actually unchurched people. In the Southeast, people would lie. You know, you couldn't get somebody to say, well, I don't go to church, unless they had moved from the Northeast. Now, in the Northeast, it's the opposite. In the Northeast, you go to church and swear you don't. In the Southeast, you don't go and swear you do. So we were told this isn't going to work because nobody in the Southeast is going to go to a church for unchurched people because they're not unchurched. They go Christmas and Easter, and that's good enough for them. And if they are going to go, there are so many churches, and if they are going to go, they're going to go to their parents' church or their grandparents' church. So this is a foolish experiment. People have tried it before, which they had, and it's not going to work, but we were just dumb enough to try it, and God just, you know, it's just amazing. We built this big building that we're in right now in Alpharetta, and I remember walking in here as that we were, you know, framing it out, and we were running out of money, and I thought, look what we've done. We built this giant building. What if nobody comes? So you filled it up once, and you filled it up twice, and we built another auditorium. Then we started building other campuses, and it's just been fantastic, and it's just been so fun. And now we have churches in a whole bunch of different states. We've got churches in Dothan, Alabama. We got a church in California, out Red Rock in Colorado, Florida. We got them here in Georgia, obviously, Indiana, North Carolina, Pennsylvania, Tennessee, Texas, Virginia, Washington, different sizes, doing different things. But all of these churches have one thing in common with us, and they are in their communities trying to figure out, how do we engage unchurched people in the local church? So every once in a while, as you know, and this may get on your nerves, we survey you. You come in, there's a little card on your chair. You're like, I'm not doing that, you know. But the great thing about, you know, there's about half the people in the world that will take a survey if they have a good reason. The rest of you just kind of go along peer pressure. And so one of the questions that we've asked for, we've been doing this survey for about 6 or 7, maybe 8 years. One of the questions is this. During the 5 years prior to attending this church, and this church refers to any of our local churches in the Atlanta area, did you regularly attend church elsewhere? And consistently, and this is just so wonderful to me, consistently, about 40% of the people who check no. So about 40% of the people who are attending one of our Atlanta area churches and some of our churches in other parts of the country would say, before I started attending this church, I didn't go to church. I was unchurched. I hadn't been a regular church attender in 5+ years. So we've been so, you know, so blessed in that way, and we've been so committed to this. And the reason we ask that question is, I don't want to accidentally create a church that's for church people, because we've worked so hard to create a church that's easy to invite unchurched people to. In fact, most of you are here, or are, you know, if you're watching but attend one of our Atlanta area campuses, you're here because somebody invited you. And the reason they invited you is because we've worked really, really hard to make it easy for them to invite you. And in fact, chances are you said, no, I don't go to church, or no, I don't, no, no, no. And they kept saying, but it's different, but it's different, but it's different. And they tried to, you know, get you to come, and finally you came and you went, it's different. And for some of you, you know what happened? You remember this? You walked in and you're kind of nervous, and you know, it's like they look like normal people, but it doesn't look like a normal church. And then the music started. I hear this story all the time. I hear, Andy, as soon as the music started, I just became emotional, and I don't even know why. If I've heard this, Andy, I attended for 3 or 4 months, and I don't remember any messages. I just cried through the service the whole time. And it's because we had this stuff we put in the air here. We haven't told you this. It's like that stuff in McDonald's French fries. You can't stop eating them. Just kidding. So the point is, we've worked. Now, we don't get it right every time, and we're so not perfect, but we've just worked so hard. And honestly, and the people who've been on this journey with me for a long time, my wife sitting here today, she would tell you, my primary concern from day one and even to this day is not size. I knew we were gonna be big, and it wasn't arrogance. I knew we were gonna be big because, again, we were going after an untapped market share. People who don't have a problem with God but have a problem with church. And I knew there was a whole bunch of you out there. In fact, I was kind of one of them, and I'm a preacher's kid, you know? So we worked so hard, so I knew we were gonna be big, so that wasn't a concern. You know, there were some years where money was tight, but that wasn't a concern. My primary concern ever has been that we would become a church that loses sight of this desire to create a church for unchurched people. My only concern was that somehow we would lose sight, that we would drift from that, that we would get some other, you know, thing in mind, that we would become content, that we would just be big, and we would just be happy, and we'd have plenty of money, and we would just do church and feel like we were doing a good job. And here's why. This is kind of a little church insider thing, which is of no interest to most of you, but just so you know, the gravitational pull of every church is to become a church for church people. That's the gravitational pull. That is the way that every church, no matter how we start, how they start, every church gravitates towards servicing people who already know the deal, already know where to park, already know where to stand, how to check their kids in, they know where their seat is, they know where their friends are. Hey, I've already heard that message once. Hey, you all become kind of sermon evaluators and you become critics, you know, and I didn't think the transition was too good and we sung that song too many times. So then what happens is you start filtering that information to us and the leadership gets like, oh, we got to keep the people happy because the people are unhappy, they'll leave and then the money will run out. And so we've never, ever given in to any of that. And my concern is that we never do. But the gravitational pull of this church, like every church, is toward insiders, not people who aren't here. And here's one of the reasons why. The people who aren't here aren't here. They never complain. They don't ever complain about the music, the volume, or anything else. So we never, you know, there's no squeaky wheel because they're not squeaking because they don't know anything to squeak about, right? So consequently, it's common or it's natural for somebody in my position or a staff position to just cater to the people who are here. But you didn't come here because we catered to people who are already here. And we don't want to become a church that does that. And I don't think we necessarily are. But I thought it'd be fun to take a week to talk about it. And let me tell you why. A few weeks ago, I was reading my Bible. And the way I read the scriptures, and I don't necessarily recommend this. This is just the way I do it. Is I read books of the Bible until I bump into something. Or I read chapters of the Bible until I bump into something. I just start reading a book of the Bible and I'll read it and I'll bump into something and I'll stop and the next day I'll get up and I'll read it again and again and I'll spend mornings and mornings and sometimes several weeks on a passage. Just, you know, you just kind of bump into something. It's like, wow. So a few weeks ago, I bumped into something that I've read before, but it just struck me, you know, kind of in a new way. And I thought, I would really like to preach on this passage, but I don't want to make it part of a series, and I don't want to wait till it fits into a series. I just want to have like a standalone look at this passage. It's so incredible because it sort of took me back to my roots, into our roots, into the early days. So what I want to do is I want to just teach you this passage of scripture and then make some applications at the end as it relates to us continuing. I don't see a problem, but continuing to resist the gravitational pull for our local churches of ever simply becoming churches for church people, because that's not how we got started. And I don't think that's how we are to continue. Now, before I read the passage, just real quick about the author. I don't know what you think about when you think about the Bible. If you were raised like me, you know, it's like one big book, which is a mistake. The Bible's not a book. It's way better than a book. Maybe you grew up hearing like I did, God wrote the Bible. Yes and no. There were human authors. And unfortunately, the problem with saying God wrote the Bible is we ignore the human factor. And what I'm about to read to you, the human factor is what makes these verses so powerful to me, because they were written by the Apostle Paul. You've heard of Paul. And maybe, and you know this, the Apostle Paul was actually a historical figure. No one anywhere doubts that there was an Apostle Paul, you know, not even in your most liberal colleges. Everybody knows there was a Paul. And Paul steps onto history, not as a Christian and not simply as a Jew. He steps into history as someone who hated Christians. If you hate Christians, you might like the Apostle Paul, okay? Except you just hate him like you don't want him to be your neighbor. He hated him like he thought they should all be arrested and executed, okay? So he was, you know, even more extreme than you were. So the Apostle Paul has a mission in life, and that is to stamp out this Jewish knockoff religion cult called The Way, where they were worshiping somebody who supposedly rose from the dead. How absurd is that? So this is just like 20 or 25 years after the resurrection. Actually, it's a shorter time period than that. So this is all within the time frame that Jesus' followers are still walking around making all these crazy claims. And Paul's like, that's ridiculous. And you're trying to hijack Judaism and I'm going to stamp it out. And Paul becomes a Christian. Jesus recruits him. It's a wonderful story, you know? And so Paul becomes a Christian, but not just a Christian. Now he's on a mission to repair all the damage he's done and to take the message of Christianity beyond the borders of Palestine and Judea and to take it to all over the world. And if you've been with us for a while, we talk about that all the time. So when he writes what I'm about to read, it is so emotional because he was at one far extreme, so far from God. He was an anti-Christian. He was the original anti-Christian culture warrior. I mean, he started that category. And then he became a raving fan of Jesus and the church. And he writes this sentence that it just jumped off the page Well, it's not really a page if you're reading your iPad. It jumped off the glass at me, you know. And here's what he says. I love this. He said, for Christ's love compels us. Not God's judgment, not fear of hell, not fear of consequences, not fear of anything, not the wrath of God. He says, Christ's love. And there's a little Greek thing going on here. It could be Christ's love for him or his love for Christ. And different commentators kind of bend different directions. I read it and go, I think he meant both. I think he meant my love for Christ and Christ's love for me, which resulted in my love for Christ, which makes me appreciate Christ's love for me anymore. That's what compels me. And that's what compels us, talking about the group of people that he was with that was, you know, trying to get the message of the gospel all over the world. Now, you know what the English word compels means, but so I took the little Greek word and I looked up the way it was used throughout the New Testament, because generally what you're supposed to do is pick a definition and apply it to a certain context, and that's generally a good thing. But I liked all the definitions. I liked all the uses of this little Greek word in the New Testament. And here's the idea it carries. It carries the idea of guides, that Christ's love guides us, that it guards us, that it kind of keeps us between the guardrails, that Christ's love unifies us. It's the thing that we kind of rally around. And in fact, it is the thing we rally around. Every Christian in the whole world rallies around, not the way we do baptism, not the way we do communion, not where we meet, when we meet, what songs we, you know, sing. The thing that unifies all Christians all over the world is the fact that Christ's love was demonstrated to us at the cross. It's the thing that focuses us, and I certainly hope it's Christ's love that focuses our attention and focuses our resources and focuses what we do as a church. It's the Christ's love that motivates us or drives us or compels us to do what it is that we do. And when I read that, I thought, that's why we started. That's why we started this. It was to say that when Christ came into the world, it was good news. And anybody that resists Christianity, my opinion, they just don't understand the good news, because I've never met anyone in my life that has ever resisted good news. And that whatever a person is resisting about Christianity, it's a caricature of Christianity, because Christianity at its core is good news. And the guy that wrote this used to believe it was bad news until he got the message. And once he got the message, he said, this is just like the greatest news, that God loves us. And that he sent his son into this world for us. And that before God ever asks anything from you, before God ever requires anything from you, he wants you to know he has something for you. And that is good news. And so he says, there's a lot we can say about God, but it's Christ's love that compels us. Isn't that great? And I'm telling you, when we started these churches and we started this church, we said, we want that to be the tip of the spear. If you don't get anything else, if you don't like the way I talk or the way we sing, or if you don't like any of that, I hope you walk away saying, I didn't like the church, but one thing's for sure. They believe that God loves me and that love was demonstrated through what Christ did on my behalf. So he explains that. He says this, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. And I'm telling you, come on now. It took some convincing for Paul. He wasn't just neutral on this. He was anti. He says, we're convinced that one died for all, talking about Jesus. Therefore, all died, which is a fancy way of saying that we were all as good as dead. We were all as good as dead. And then Christ died instead of us having to die. That we were all separated from God and deserved eternal separation. And Christ took our payment, which means it's as if we died, but we didn't die for our own sin. We died because we were placed in Christ and he died on our behalf. And then Paul gets real theological about those things, but he keeps moving, fortunately, in this particular case. He says this, and he died for all that those who live, those of us who put our faith in Christ, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He says, those people who understand that this is good news, that God has done something for us, that before he wants something from us, he wants to get all enamored and all saturated with what he's done for us. He says, those people realize, wait a minute, I can't keep this to myself. I can't just say, thank you, God. I'm gonna load it up with everything else you've given me and offered me and just go about my merry way. He says, no, when a person realizes, when it dawns on them like, duh, and ah, and wow, what God has done for us. He says, they can no longer live for themselves. Their return to God is to say, God, this is huge. And maybe you missed this in Sunday school growing up. The response of the Christian is, because of what you've done for me, how could I dare, or why would I dare live for myself? I would never do that. I'm so grateful. You made the first move. You stepped in my direction. You fixed something that was broken. I can't just take that on and run with it. There's no way I can just live for myself. I'm going to offer my life to you, not because I'm afraid of what you'll do if I don't, not because I'm afraid that, you know, you won't bless me, not because I'm afraid of anything. I offer my life to you because of what you've done for me. Your love for me compels me. You're not prying open my greedy little hands. It's like, oh my gosh, what else can I do in light of all that you've done for me? He goes on. He says, all of this that I just explained is from God. And then he introduces this wonderful word that we're all familiar with in a different context. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then he gave us the ministry, I'll come back to that word in a minute, of reconciliation. Now, you know what it means for things to be reconciled. To reconcile is to like take two things that aren't compatible and to make them compatible. It's to take two things that aren't in agreement and to bring them into agreement. And what Paul says is this, is that on your own and on my own, I was not reconciled to God. We were irreconcilable. We had irreconcilable differences. I was a sinner and God was not. I was unholy and God was holy. I was paper, God was fire. There we were irreconcilable. There were irreconcilable differences. And God, this is the amazing thing about the gospel, God wanted to reconcile with you. And he knew you couldn't reconcile with him. And if he waited your whole life for you to reconcile with him, it wasn't gonna happen. Because number one, you didn't know how, and there's no way you could be good enough. Because here's the deal, and if this is all new to you, here's kind of the gospel in a nutshell. If you were perfect from this point on, then you would be meeting God's standard from this point on. But that doesn't do anything for your imperfections from this point back. If you got it absolutely right from this point on, congratulations, you might be acceptable to God. But you're dragging along with you all the stuff from your past. What do you do about that? We were irreconcilable. We just did not fit with God. And Paul says, the good news is this, that God reconciled us. He made the first move. He made the change. He essentially accommodated himself to our issue so that we could be reconciled to God. And then he says, he gave us the ministry. And this isn't a great translation. This little Greek word isn't a religious word. When you see ministry, you think me, you know, you think your pastor, the Pope, you know, the priest. This is simply a word that means task. He says he's reconciled us and now he's given us the task or the responsibility of reconciliation. In other words, God has done something for you and God has done something for me. He says, now I'd like you to partner with me and help other people in the world understand that God wants something for you because God has done something for you. He did what he needed to do in order to allow you to be reconciled to God. And then in this next verse, he just says, look at this, that God was reconciling the world. Now, how did you do that? How did you make us, you know, we were irreconcilable? How did you fix that? You know, I didn't change. You know, I'm not that good. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. How does that work? What does it look like? Not counting people's sins against them. See, the problem, the thing that made you irreconcilable with God was your sin. And God said, I want you. I want us to be like this. I don't want us to be like this. I want you to know me. I want you to feel my presence. I want you to sense my power. I want to be as close to you as God can be close to flesh and blood. So I'm going to do everything necessary to make that possible. What are you going to have to do? I'm going to have to do something about these. So because of what Christ did for you, I am not going to count these against you anymore. I'm going to remove the barrier to you being fully reconciled to me. Now, how can that be bad news? Why would you resist that? I mean, the only thing you can resist is I have a friend who says, you know, the reason I can't become a Christian is I think you have to pay for your own sins. I don't think anybody can do that for you. I said, well, at least we're arguing about the issue because that is the issue. Are you going to do something about your own sins, or are you willing to accept the fact that God has done something about your sin for you? And Paul says, look, Paul called himself the chief among sinners. He said, I am like the worst of the worst, because not only did I resist Jesus, I killed and imprisoned Christians. And God is not even counting my sins against me. Do you know what this means? This is why the love of Christ compels us. Do you realize that if God is not counting your sins against you, it means you are now free to no longer count your sins against you either, unless you have a higher standard than God. Do you know what this means? It means that you are now free not to count other people's sins against them unless you have a higher standard than God. This means that God no longer counts your sin against you, and that when you receive the forgiveness of God, it empowers you to forgive yourself and to forgive others. And in doing so, we are reconciled to God. And ultimately, as many of you have experienced, through that same expression of forgiveness, we are reconciled to other people as well, not counting their sins against them. Then he makes it practical. He says this, and he has committed to us the message, and this little Greek word simply means the word. He has committed to us the message, or the word, of reconciliation. He says, just as you've been reconciled, now you get to help other people understand how they can be reconciled as well. We are, therefore, and maybe you've heard this verse before if you grew up in church, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And you know what an ambassador is? As though God were making his appeal through us. And this little phrase, making his appeal, is one little Greek word. It's a term that they would use in a court of law, where God is making an appeal, or he's closing arguments, he's closing a case, he's urging, he's begging, he's pleading. He's saying, this is our message, and we want everybody to understand it and everybody to embrace it. And we are the instruments, he says, through which God is making his appeal to the whole world. And listen to how he closes this. We implore you, he says, this is our message as Christians. This is our message as a church. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He says, at the point of the spear, if people reject Christianity, if they reject the church, make sure they're rejecting this one thing, that our message isn't do something you haven't done before. It's not clean up your act. It's not be a better person. It's be reconciled to God, because the only thing keeping you from being reconciled to God is not God. It's your willingness to accept the fact. This is amazing. That he is no longer holding your sin, counting your sin against you. That through Christ, the path has been cleared. He's done something for us, because he wants even more for us. So to summarize that whole kind of complicated, what in the world are you talking about, Andy? Here's sort of the summary statement. The love of Christ compels us, those of us who are church leaders and those of us who are creating these churches and those of us who volunteer and give and come together to make this whole thing work. The love of Christ compels us to urge people to be reconciled to God. That's it. That's what we do. That's why we do what we do. And we're trying to make sure that that's the thing that's out front in front of anything else we might do. So since we're between series and, next week we're going to start something brand new, and because I love this passage, I just want to, for the last few minutes, I want to take that teaching and I want to give you three kind of bite-sized nuggets in terms of helping you understand why we do what we do, what we're doing, and how you fit in. Let's begin with what? It's simply this. This is what we do every time we come together as a group of churches. We create and operate churches designed to reconcile people to God. That's it. If anybody ever asks you, what's your church about? We're a church. It's all about reconciling people to God. That's it. We think that we have been given the responsibility or the task of reconciliation, and we don't just take it personally. We take it corporately. And so our entire church is about everything we can do to say to people, God has removed the barrier. God has removed the barrier. Be reconciled to God. So the way we say it is that we create churches that unchurched people will love to attend. That's our vision, to create churches unchurched people love to attend. And that's a pretty high standard, but let me tell you where it came from. People who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus, because Jesus liked people who were nothing like him. And if we are the body of Christ, if in fact we are the hands and feet of Christ, then we should like people who are nothing like Jesus, and people who are nothing like Jesus should like us when they are with us. So we've done everything we can and will continue to remove every single obstacle to a person understanding that God's number one request is be reconciled to me. This is why we say that our goal in terms of family ministry and all of our environments is to create what we call irresistible environments. We want to create environments that are so good that people will show up and say, I don't believe what you're teaching, but I'm going to come back next week because I enjoyed it. I'm not sure I believe all that stuff, but I think my kids will benefit from it. I don't think I want to get up and come back, but my kids keep waking me up and laying out their clothes the night before and saying, we got to go back, we got to go back. I've told you this before. I've warned so many people, especially when our kids were younger and people would ask us about our church and, hey, we're thinking about visiting your church. And I would say, look, if you attend another church and you're going to visit our church, do not bring your children. I've said that so many times. They'd say, don't you have programs for children? I say, yes. And I know you're going to be offended by this. I've never been to your church. But our children's environments are so much better than your church's children environments, and I've never been to your church, that your kids are going to become completely discontent with your Sunday school deal or whatever you go to, and they're going to want to come back. So I would love for you to visit our church. Do not bring your kids. And they wouldn't listen, and they'd bring their kids, and they'd say, you know what? You're right. They came home with all this stuff, and somebody called them. Somebody sent them a note. Somebody signed them up for something, and now we have to come back. I said, I warned you. Basically, big church is just, you know, something to do while your kids enjoy their environment, right? So this is why we spend the money we do. This is why it's lights, cameras, action. It's not just because we've got so much money, we don't know what to do with it. We want to create irresistible environments so that people find it hard to stay away, so that at some point along the way, they hear something. And it's like, oh, I just wasn't ready before. Oh, so we create irresistible environments for children, students, and adults. That's what we do. And here's why. Because reconciled people reconcile people. So Paul said, he said, those who live should no longer live for themselves. Those who live should no longer live for themselves. Once you get it, you've got to turn around and hand it off to somebody else. So the reason we're doing this is because we have been given the task or the ministry or the job of reconciliation. So we come together as a group of churches to reconcile people to God. And besides that, if you're new to this or you're considering Christianity, you should know this. Did you know that following Jesus will actually make your life better? And it will make you better at life. In fact, you've heard me say, and you'll hear me say it, you know, as long as I'm here, even if you don't believe, just follow Jesus anyway. Most of the people that followed Jesus in the first century didn't believe. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, nobody believed. There weren't any Christians. They all gave up faith and hope. Following Jesus will make your life better, and it will make you better at life. And along the way, you may come to believe that he is in fact the Son of God and that he died for your sins to reconcile you to God. So reconcile people. They reconcile people. That's why we're so committed to this. And you know how we do it? We've been doing it the same way for 18 and a half years. It's three simple things: through leading, funding, and inviting. Leading, funding, and inviting. Leading, funding, and inviting. This is why we're so adamant about getting you involved, because we want to help you and put you in a place where you can lead kids and lead middle schoolers and lead high schoolers and lead teams and lead people and guide people and direct people and to make this the best experience possible. We want Sunday to be the best hour or hour and a half of people's lives. We want them to walk away and say, again, I don't get it all. I'm not sure I believe it all, but those people believe, and I believe they actually care about me. And it's why it's so important that we become percentage givers. It's why I ask you all the time to come up with a plan to support your local church. I appreciate the guilt offerings. I really do. You know, the guilt offering, here comes that stupid bucket. Hold on. Okay, do you have any change? You know, okay, got a Target gift card. We'll put that in there. You know, whatever it is. You know, but let me just tell you, okay, to be honest, we don't live and die by guilt offerings. The reason we've been able to do what we've done is because a group of people, a nucleus of people, a remnant of people have become tithers and percentage givers like my family who love the local church, are so grateful for the local church. Why wouldn't someone have a plan? Why wouldn't somebody have a strategy for supporting an organization or a group of organizations that are so committed to the thing that has changed your life? It's through funding and it's through inviting. We call it invest in inviting. Invest in a relationship, invite them to church. Invest in a relationship, inviting to church. Truth is about 70% of you, 65 to 70% of you are here because somebody invited you. That's what our surveys tell us. About 60 to 70% of you are here because somebody had the nerve to invite you to church. And you said, no, I'm not that. And finally they talked you into it and you went, huh, my kids want to come back. I think I'll bring them. And here you are and now you're involved. And for some of you, you'd say it's the best thing that ever happened to you. So for us to continue to resist the gravitational pull to become just a church for church people, leading, funding, inviting, leading, funding, inviting, leading, funding, inviting. As you've heard us say, we don't babysit. Are you kidding? We set an anchor in the souls of kids from which they'll never recover and they won't be able to drift but so far. This is how we've done it. And this is how we'll continue to do it. Now, here's the thing, and I'll wrap up. This, you know, obviously I'm passionate about this. Here's the thing that I don't know how to impart to you because you'd almost have to live in my world to fully get this. The best part of all of this is that it's not even about us. It's not about us adults. It's not about finally I found a church that's interesting and finally I found a church that lets us out on time and finally I found a church that, you know, keeps me awake. Oh, goody, good. It's not about that. Let me tell you what it's really about. Let me say it this way. We have three kids. Andrew and Garrett are in college. Allie's our senior in high school. And about, a month ago, we had our My Life weekend. That's this big giant thing for thousands of high school kids. And she went and she came home and she leads a transit group on Sunday morning. And so I gave her a pass. I said, you're gonna be up late Friday night. You're gonna be doing stuff all day Saturday. You're gonna be up late Saturday night. So Sunday morning, just sleep in. Don't do your transit group. Just call them and tell you. She said, no. So she comes in looking like, you know, she'd been up all night. Changes, comes to church, leads her transit group because she loves those girls, come home, she's just worn out and sick, and it dawned on me. She's done. That's her last event at our church as a child. I mean, she was Womboland, Upstreet, middle school, high school, and now she'll go to Inside Out Sunday nights, but as far as events, she's done because when she graduates in a couple of months, she's done. So all three of my kids are done with this thing that we do so well. And I got so emotional. And I gotta tell you, if I can get through it. As a parent, not as the preacher, as a parent, Sandra and I are thoroughly satisfied customers of this church. I'm telling you, we are so grateful to God and we are so grateful to you for creating environments. And I'm telling you, it's not the preaching. In fact, it's not only not the preaching, it's not the preaching, okay? When you're the preacher's kid, it is really not the preaching, okay? And I grew up as a preacher's kid and loved my dad, but I'm telling you, as a preacher's kid, you see church differently. As a preacher's kid, you see the smallest shred of hypocrisy. As a preacher's kid, you see every little bit of hype, you know. Don't you just feel the Spirit of God here tonight? And the preacher's kids are going, no, the room is full. That's what you feel, okay? So, I mean, we get it, I'm telling you. And the fact that my children love the local church and the fact that, to my knowledge, we never had to make them go on Sunday morning. In fact, they would come even when we were taking the Sunday off and sleeping in. I'm telling you, I can't say enough. It's not about us. I'm telling you, it is about a next generation of kids who are gonna grow up loving the local church. I was getting my hair cut the other day. There's a lady there named Danielle. She's a mom. She said, Andy, I have a bone to pick with you. I said, okay, what's going on? She said, we need to step out here on the porch. I'm like, uh-oh, am I the good witch or the bad witch, you know? Very serious, she says, I gotta tell you. She says, I'm a little upset about this. My son came home the other day and he told me that he's a senior in high school, that he's only gonna apply to colleges in the Atlanta area. I said, why? She said, well, he's been leading this middle school group and he wants to be their leader in high school. So he wants to go to a school in Atlanta so he can stay engaged with his middle school kids, small group, so he can be their leader all the way through high school. And then she broke out, you know, sorry, with a big smile and said, thank you. I said, wow. The other day, this is almost a year ago now. I'm getting out of the car somewhere. Lady gets out of the car across the parking lot. We make eye contact. She starts crying. I thought, why didn't this happen in high school? And so, you know, she's getting a Kleenex out. I'm sorry, Andy. I'm like, it's okay. You know, I have this effect. I said, what? Follows me everywhere I go. I said, And here's what she said. She goes, I'm sorry. She goes, she said, I've been meaning to write you. I've sat down to write you, and I thought you don't get your mail, and you probably don't get your email, but I just feel like this is like a divine encounter. I said, what? She said, my son just walked away from God and walked away from our church some years ago. Now he's come back, and he told me he's trying to get things right with God, and I thought to myself, oh no, I can't take him to our church. She said, now, this is how people talk to me, so don't take this seriously. She said, so I brought him to your church. Now, I know it's not my church, but that's how people say your church. I brought him to your church. And she said, and he's been coming, and I just can't thank you enough. She's crying. I said, well, can I ask you a question? I said, I'm just curious, what made you think, I've always asked this question, what made you think you could bring your son to our church? She said, I have friends that go there, and I just know yours is the kind of church where he would feel welcomed and accept it. I thought, good, because that's what we've been trying to do for 18 and a half years. We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to leave the local church in better shape than we found it. We have an opportunity to launch a generation of kids who think you're supposed to enjoy church. Shh. We have the opportunity to raise a group of kids that think you're supposed to serve and be in a small group and invite people. Now, don't mess that up by telling them that's not really how it's supposed to be. But the reason they think that and the reason they feel that is because of your generosity and because of your service and because so far, so good, the love of Christ compels us. It always has. By God's grace and by your continuing to invest, hopefully, it always, always will. For the love of Christ compels us. For the love of Christ compels us. Be reconciled to God. So thank you. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful. As a father, I'm so grateful for our church. I'm so grateful for the generosity for men and women who get up even earlier than me to get here. And for all of our churches and our campuses and what's happening all over the city right now, we're just grateful. And we don't want to mess it up. And I pray that our love for you and your love for us will always compel us. So help us to see clearly and help us to be bold and help us to be courageous and help us to be selfless, help us to be generous. And I pray that we would see just enough fruit from our labor that we would continue and continue and continue. So today we just say thank you. And we look forward to another season of ministry together if you would be so gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.